Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be this afternoon, Psalm 106, and we'll make it verse 24. 106:24. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer. We know that those that worship Him must worship Him in the Spirit and in truth. The Spirit refers to the filling of the Holy Spirit, which you accomplish by 1 John 1:9, if necessary, to be filled with the Spirit. And in truth, of course, is knowing Bible doctrine. That's how you worship God. So with that in mind, we'll take a few moments in silent prayer. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for everything you provided for us. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will motivate us to continue in your path. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 24 says, "Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word." So we left off last time with the Jews that came out of Egypt. They saw every miracle. They had great Bible communication. They had direct communication with angels even that were teaching them. And yet they fell apart because they could not apply Bible doctrine to their problems. And we know we have reception of Bible doctrine. You have to take it in. You have to have repetition. You got to hear it several times, many times. Then you have retention. That's where you retain it in your soul. And then you'll have a test of some sort to test the doctrine. The Jews, of course, flunked their tests coming out of Egypt many times. When you have that test, you have an option. You either go into the cosmic system because your eyes are on the test and the problem and not on the solution, or you're going to apply something. Well, you're going to recall. That's the next R. You recall the Bible doctrine and you apply it, and then that equals a reward. So those are all the R's we have. So those are the R's. You have the reception of Bible doctrine, the retention of, or repetition and retention, they go in tandem. Then God will give you a test, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and many other passages. The Jews, of course, what did they do? They immediately flunked the test. They couldn't recall the doctrine, and if they could recall it, they wouldn't apply it. So those that could recall, still the problem got the better of them. And they didn't trust in God. They didn't rest in His promise. And there was many ways they could have come to that conclusion. They'd seen the miracles. They'd seen the Red Sea parted. They saw the light infantry of the Egyptians wiped out. They saw God provide them with water. They saw the manna. They saw all sorts of things. And yet, they saw the pillar of fire, the cloud. It didn't do any good. Why? Well, they're on negative signals in the problem. They had their eyes on the problem and not on the solution. So they were casualties in the angelic conflict, obviously. So, verse 24, they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word. So some of them knew it, but they didn't believe it. They didn't apply it. And you might ask yourself, how can anybody be that stupid? Well, look around you. Of course, they were pretty stupid, but they don't have a monopoly on being stupid. Verse 25, but grumbled in their tents, they did not listen to the voice of the Lord. They didn't go to Bible class, and they're not in the reception mode, the retention, repetition, none of that. All they did is complain and grumble and mumble. Now, they might have went to some religious ceremonies because we know that they were dancing around the calf as we studied this morning. But they like religion as they want to define it, not as God really is. They want the God that they can create. And that's what most Christians do. They want the God of their imagination. They think God should be this way and that way. And so that's what they do. They don't want to discover what God really is like in the Bible. For whatever reason, it offends them. And that reason, of course, is that it excludes them. And people don't like to be excluded. They want human good and they don't want divine good. And so when they're told that their human good is no good, they get upset and go their little way. And that's the last you see of them. So they grumbled in their tents, they complained. And their tents, of course, refers to the fact that they're not exposing themselves to teaching. And there were classes given all the time. but they didn't expose themselves to the class. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness. Numbers, of course, chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They died and sent unto death. You'll see them in heaven. But the vast majority, million plus, are losers, absolute losers. They'll have no rewards in heaven. They'll have a resurrection body, and that's about it. So God has no use for these people, and they died the sin unto death, some of them really quickly, as we studied this morning. Some of them, it took a little longer. Verse 27, and that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. We talked this morning about when was this written. This was probably written after the Babylonian captivity, because they were scattered about. The Assyrians scattered the northern kingdom of Israel in 721 B.C. The Chaldeans scattered the southern kingdom in 586 B.C. And, of course, the southern kingdom Jews came back. Now, some of the northern kingdom had fled into the southern kingdom when the Assyrians came in. So there's representatives of all the tribes in the southern kingdom before they went out in 586 under Nebuchadnezzar. So this was written probably at that time or sometime thereafter. We don't know who the author of Psalm 106 is. Verse 28, they joined themselves also to Baal Peor. Now, Baal was a god that the Canaanites worshipped and other peoples in the region, or Baal. And this, he was kind of looked like Buddha. He was kind of an individual that was kind of robust, and they'd have a furnace usually associated with him, and they'd roast their kids in the furnace. Their sons and their daughters, and that's how they worshipped this person, by executing and killing their own kids as they had sexual orgies in front of the idol. So if you want to know how they did it, that's how they did it. I know you're easily shocked, but that's how they practiced their religion. And it was their own kids, and they didn't roast them quickly. They roasted them slowly so they could hear the kids scream. And that was part of the worship of their god, Baal, or Baal. And so we have, and eight sacrifices offered to the dead. So they killed them, and then they ate the sacrifices that were offered to the dead. These are Jews doing this, and they were doing it in the nation of Israel and the nation of Judea. They would do these things. Solomon was pulled into this practice as well with some of his wives. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds. Now then, this is an anthropopathism. God doesn't get angry, but it's written so we can understand God's divine viewpoint. What the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. And the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 25 as well. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now Phinehas is already saved. Oh, but this is an exhibit of him using Bible doctrine to a situation. Same thing we have in the book of James, where you have individuals that are justified. This has nothing to do with salvation, but it has to do with the fact of the Bible doctrine they put into their soul. Because we're all justified the second we believe in Christ, because we have his righteousness. But then there's another justification, and that is when you start putting in Bible doctrine concepts into your soul, you're tested, you pass the test, and you elevate to the next highest rank. And therefore, you're justified by your works. And the works are that you're applying Bible doctrine to a test, you pass the test. So when Abraham took his son up to have him to cut his throat, he was already saved a long time before that happened, decades before that happened. That act didn't save him, it didn't justify him, but it justified and vindicated the Bible doctrine in his soul, because he had a horrible test. He applied the doctrine that he knew, he recalled it, he applied it, and he passed the test. His thinking was, I'm going to kill this kid, but I trust in God's promise that he will bring the kid back to life. And that nice knife that's going to come across his throat, well, he'll just rejuvenate the throat. He didn't believe in resurrection. There is no resurrection, but it's resuscitation. No one has been resurrected from the dead except for Jesus Christ. Humans have been brought back by Elijah, by Paul, by Jesus. They are resuscitated because they all died again. They all died again. So they're rejuvenated or resuscitated, and that's what Abraham was thinking. Well, we just bring him back to life. Not a big deal. And so it took him a long time to get there. So Phinehas here is justified much in the way that Abraham is justified. It has nothing to do with his salvation, but it is reckoned to him for righteousness, because he is now exhibiting to the world this righteousness of God, because the Bible is the mind of Christ. And when you let your light shine, you're actually passing a test. You're applying the doctrine to the test, and you pass the test. That, of course, if you don't have any doctrine, God won't give you any test, because there's nothing to apply. And that's the case of most Christians. They don't get any tests. Most of their misery is self-induced, or it's just oops, the oops of life. But God will actually give you undeserved suffering. In fact, if you have deserved suffering, all you got to do is rebound, and then it's all converted to undeserved suffering. So you can be tested either way. Verse 31, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. He's a testimony, just like Abraham. Everybody can say, well, this guy passed the test. Of course, nobody really remembers who Phinehas is. Everybody kind of remembers who Abraham is. But you can get the full detail in Numbers chapter 25. Verse 32, they also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meriboth. This is again where the Jews went there. God gave him a test. He cut off the water supply. So what are you going to do? I got a problem. I have no water. God knows you need water. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone or water, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So they didn't use, of course, they didn't have Matthew 4:4, but they had the same concept. The faith rest technique. They'd seen all that God had done for them already, and you would have thought they would say, okay, well, give me the water. Is that what they did? No, they fell apart. They didn't have a relaxed mental attitude towards their problem. They didn't apply the doctrines they knew to the solution, which is God will provide. He always has. Why would he not provide now? Obviously, he's given me a test. So what am I going to do? Am I going to scream and yell and cry and moan and want to kill Moses? Or am I going to say, blessed be the name of the Lord, like Job? And we know what they did. They all fell apart. So that it went hard with Moses on their account. That's an understatement. Imagine having to deal with these. That's your congregation. Moses is the leader, and his congregation is a million losers that hate him, that want to kill him. So there's your church. That's not very, it doesn't really make you want to come into work every day when everybody hates you and wants to malign you and kill you and get rid of you. But he's put up with these idiots for 39 years before he finally cracked. And of course he cracked when God told him to speak to the rock. This is the second water test. The first water test was immediately when they crossed over the Red Sea. God took and gave them a water test, and they fell apart. And at the end of the 39 years, gave another water test. Flunked it again. Moses got so mad, he didn't speak to the rock, but he struck the rock. Verse 33, because they were rebellious against his spirit. His spirit here is capitalized, and that should be capitalized. We're not talking about Moses. They're talking about the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. Why is the Holy Spirit mentioned here? Because the Holy Spirit's job is to do what? Is to make sure that every human gets the gospel that wants to be saved, and make sure every believer that wants to learn something about their Creator gets an accurate Bible teacher to communicate. That's his job. And he fulfills that job every time with alacrity. And so they're rebellious against his spirit. They don't want Bible doctrine. They hate it. And yet they're all born-again believers. You would think it would be the opposite. He spoke rashly with his lips. And they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. Now we're switching to another issue, because what are we talking about here? Well, they went into the promised land. Remember, we followed this whole progression coming out of Egypt. Now we're finally crossed into the promised land, and God gave them certain commandments. Now, the Bible has a law of war that's set out very clearly in Deuteronomy. And it's very, what we would consider, it kind of mirrors our same concepts of the law of war. You can't execute civilians. You can't chop down fruit trees. You can't torture people. You can't rape the women. All these things are in the law. Now, you could take captives, but if you surrounded a city that was hostile, you had to give them an opportunity to surrender. And if they surrendered, you couldn't kill any of the men. You couldn't do any of those things. So fairly enlightened by our standards. However, there were exceptions to the rule. And one of those exceptions was God said, go in and kill this people and that people and kill them all. And I mean even the animals. Kill them all. And the Jews didn't do it. Now, why did God deviate from his own general policy about how you conduct the law of war to kill every living thing. Women, children, men, dogs, cats, all of them. Why? Because these people were up to their ears in verse 28, which is they worship Baal. They were into demonism. They were into human sacrifice. They were into every type of activity you could think of, from homosexuality to pederasty to necromancy, having sex with dead people. You name it, they were doing it. So he said, these people got to be rubbed out from the face of the earth. Even the animals are polluted because they'd have sex with their animals. And that's part of their worship practices. But did the Jews do it? Nope. They didn't do it. In fact, they had a penchant. They might kill the men, but they wouldn't kill off the good-looking women. And there you go. And then they started to do with their wives or their concubines or whatever they were doing with them, started to tell them. And they became just as bad as the people that they were supposed to wipe out. So when people say, well, the God of the Old Testament, look how horrible he told them to kill all those people. But they never tell you why he told them to kill them all. Now, obviously, nobody gets out of here alive, and God is God, and God can give you a mandate, kill them all. Even though it was in contradiction to the general Mosaic law of how do you conduct warfare. Yes, it's about 180 degrees. And they were limited, one-time-only deals. And I want you to do this, Jews. They didn't do it. God had a reason for it, and God is God. And all these people are going to die anyway. They're just dying a little earlier. So, the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament are exactly the same. Because Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's going to kill a lot of people. A lot of people. I love that passage in Revelation where it describes what he looks like. And he's coming back at the second coming to kill, kill, kill a whole bunch of people. So, no, God doesn't change. But they never give you the full story about the God of the Old Testament. He's so vengeful in killing all these people. No, he wasn't. God wants every human to be saved. But there were exceptions. These people needed to be rubbed out. They would also take their kids when they were still alive. They'd put them in jars. And then bury them at the four corners of any new construction project they did. So if you're building a new house, you take four kids, put them in one jar each, and bury them underneath the foundation stone alive for good luck. So that's the type of people. And they were up to demonism. There was maximum demon possession in these people all over the place. So they deserve to be wiped out. Just like our liberal historians. They talk about how wonderful the Aztecs were and stuff and how evil the conquistadores were. Really? You ever see what the Aztecs were doing? And the Incas and the Mayans? Start reading some of the diaries of the Spanish when they went in there. They'd have the human sacrifice. And they'd say when they went into the temples, the walls were caked with blood 2 or 3 inches thick from over the years of slaughtering people. So no, I don't have much sympathy for the Aztecs or any of these other so-called enlightened indigenous people. I would have killed them all myself if I was back there and take the gold for my trouble. Yeah, not a problem at all. Over and out. They deserve to be wiped out. And yet, who's the bad guys, according to our liberal historians? Oh, the evil Europeans. Look how evil they were. They never did a damn good thing in anything that they did. Really? That's not the divine viewpoint. Because of the spread of the British Empire, millions of people were saved. In Africa, India, all over the place. So the British took, but they gave a whole lot more than they took. Where'd you get the railroad systems in India? Who built that? What about the sewer systems? What about all those things? Where do you think they came from? But of course, we're only told about the evil colonial powers. Yeah, they did evil, but they did a lot more good. In fact, the best thing in many of these countries that happened to them is when the Europeans came in, and the worst thing is when the Europeans left. They went right back to the bush in many cases. It just all fell apart. And I give you many, many illustrations, but see, that doesn't fit the narrative. Those evil people. Yeah, okay. Everybody's evil. I got all that. But let's get the other side of the coin sometimes when they teach these history courses in so-called history classes, which are nothing more than socialism and do-goodism and a bunch of nonsense. Multicultural nonsense. So back to our topic, because I don't want to get on my high horse. But they didn't destroy these people. And they should have destroyed them. As God commanded them. He did command them to kill them all. But what did they do? Verse 35. They mingled with the nations and learned their practices. What practices did they learn? How to basket weave? No. Verse 36, and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. Whenever you have idolatry, demonism is at a maximum level in that culture, in that society. In fact, the word for witchcraft in the Greek is pharmakeia, which we translate as pharmacy, drugs. People that are into drugs are opening themselves up to demon possession. Now, if you're a believer, you can't be demon-possessed in your body. You can be demon-influenced in your thinking. And most believers are demon-influenced in their thinking because they think socialism, communism, equality, all the other nonsense. That's not God's viewpoint. That's human viewpoint. Very subtle, nice little thing that'll lead you down the little primrose path of equality. That's what Satan said. You're reflecting Satan's viewpoint. God's not fair. Because that's what all these liberals say. It's not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair. Really? You're a child of God. There's no such thing as not fair to you. God knew you would be born in a certain body, in a certain time, in a certain whatever, and He knows where you are. There's nothing fair in the world. You tell me your bad cards, I'll show you my bad cards. We all got them. So what? You're a child of God. He has a mission for you to reach maturity in spite of your handicaps, whether they're environmental or cultural or whatever. They really don't amount to a squat or a hill of beans. It's a better expression. Doesn't mean anything. Yet people fixate on, well, we got to right the wrongs of the world. You're kidding yourself. It's not the divine viewpoint. You're reflecting Satan's viewpoint. So that's what these people did. And they got right in there with the demons and they started killing their own kids and sons and daughters. Their own kids. And they get their young kids, you know, a year old, 2 years old. And you say, who would do that? You got to be pretty messed up to sacrifice. Even unbelievers have a natural inclination to save and protect your own children. These people are whacked out of their freaking minds. Verse 30, and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. These are these demon gods that they sacrificed to. And these are born-again believers. Unbelievable, but true. And the land was polluted with the blood. Excuse me. Verse 39, thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. The harlot is a prostitute. Many times harlots are used as a synonym for abandoning God's words. In Hosea, and we're going to get to the book of Hosea one of these days, Hosea was a very nice man, and God told him to marry a prostitute that was unfaithful to him. In fact, a couple of the kids they had, he wasn't even the daddy. And yet he didn't divorce her, he stuck with her. It was a symbolism. God is Hosea, and who's the prostitute? The believers, the Jews. They turn at every single time. They're unfaithful from A to Z. And so Hosea got to live out. He got to be a living example of what people were doing in terms of God. So just as marriage is looked at as a symbol for, you know, the Christ, we know we're going to be at the Lord's wedding feast, as we studied in Matthew, being a prostitute, being an adulterer, being a harlot, they played the harlot in their deeds. I mean, they're substituting their ideas and rejecting God's ideas. Verse 40, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Again, this is language of accommodation, anthropopathisms. God doesn't abhor anything. God doesn't get angry. But just so you understand his divine viewpoint, I've got to lower the boom on these people. I'm going to wipe them out. It's called the sin unto death. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Now, when did this occur? Assyrians wiped them out in 721. The Chaldeans wiped out the southern kingdom in 586 BC. And that's exactly what happened to them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Yeah, they were wiped out. The temple was destroyed by the Chaldeans. The northern kingdom never came back. The southern kingdom came back. Northern kingdom never came back. 43, many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. Again, that's your natural consequences, either God's way or the highway. 44, nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake. God made a covenant. Made a covenant with David. He said, your greater son will rule forever. fact, your greater son's going to have this rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years during the millennium. So he remembered his covenant. As we studied this morning in Psalm 138, verse 2, God puts his word above his name. God puts his word above his name. What is the name of God? The essence of God. His word cannot be broken. So no matter how, and this is the wonderful thing about this covenant, it didn't depend, it's an unconditional covenant. It doesn't depend on the Jews being good little people or bad little people. God's going to keep his covenant, just like us. We have a covenant with God, the new covenant of my blood, as we study when we do our Eucharist every Sunday. It doesn't depend on us being good or bad. We still got it. We've got his righteousness. You can't lose his righteousness. You can't lose your salvation. Now, I encourage you to be good citizens, but even that's not going to do any brownie points with God. You got to be in fellowship. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And you got to take in Bible doctrine. That's what God's impressed with. Not impressed with us. He remembered his covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of his mercy. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. The captors here refers to the Babylonian captivity. Actually, they weren't Babylonians. They were Chaldeans. They went to Babylon. But that's another story. And, of course, they remained in that captive state until the Chaldeans were rubbed out by the Persians, who did a brilliant attack on the city. They diverted the water and went right under the city in 539 B.C. And 3 years later, the Persian king said, "I send an edict. Some of you Jews can go back to Jerusalem from Babylon," about a 30-day trip by foot. And some of them did. That was the first group that went back, and then later other groups went back. Verse 47, "Save us, O Lord, our God." Our Lord is in the singular, our God, plural. Who are they saying this to? Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. "And gather us from among the nations." In other words, we realize that we're in the Babylonian captivity. "Gather us from out from those people and bring us back to give thanks to your holy name." The holy name, of course, is the essence of God. His holiness refers specifically to his righteousness and his justice, but it also refers to the entire essence box of God, everything that he is. "And glory in your praise." The glory more specifically refers to the entire essence box. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting, and let all the people say, I believe it," which is what Amen or Amen means. I believe it. "Praise the Lord." And that's all you got to do. You just have to believe the doctrine. In order to retain doctrine, you can hear Bible doctrine, but if you don't believe it, it will not be retained in your soul. For illustration, you might hear the doctrine of eternal security. You just don't believe it. "No, I think I can do some sins. I got to hustle for God or I'm not going to heaven." You could be a born-again believer, reject the doctrine of eternal security. This means you're an idiot. And you won't be able to pass the test when God gives you a test on whether or not you think or you believe you have eternal security. The roof will fall in on you, and then you'll say, "Oh my golly, I've lost my salvation." And then you just recall the appropriate doctrine. "No, I haven't. And I'm still alive. Therefore, God still has an opportunity for me to reach a 4-star generalship." And whether you're male or female, slave or free, rich or poor, there's no restrictions. Everybody can reach 4-star generalship. There's no handicap. There's no genetic problem. There's no psychological problem. There's nothing. The only handicaps you've got are the ones you create by yourself. And again, this is the antithesis of human viewpoint. Because we hear so much today about, well, we've got to right the wrongs, right the wrongs, right the wrongs. Every turn, every other holiday we have these days, our good holidays are being washed away. We've got holidays for nonsense, basically. Absolute nonsense. But that's another story. Psalm 107, we'll spare you all that story. Psalm 107, again, we don't have the author for Psalm 107. It looks like it's the same person that wrote Psalm 106. We don't have the author for Psalm 119. We're almost there. That's an X-rated psalm, so you might want to make sure you come back for Psalm 119. But Psalm 107 is probably a contemporary of the person that wrote Psalm 119, which we don't know who that was. It's speculated that he was either the grandfather or the father of Ezra, who was the individual that led the first group back to Jerusalem when the edict was released, the first edict in 536 B.C. by the Persian king. It starts out verse 1, "O give thanks to the Lord, For he is good. He is absolute good. He is divine good. For his mercy is everlasting. If God's mercy wasn't everlasting, we'd be in trouble. What is mercy? Mercy is grace in action. And the opportunity to be saved is open to everybody. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The redeemed of the Lord. Redeem means to buy back. And we are bought back with a price. That price is the blood of Christ. His work on the cross bought us back. So let the redeemed of the Lord say so. In other words, all believers should be saying or reflecting Bible doctrine. Does that really happen? No, doesn't happen. They couldn't reflect their way out of a wet paper sack. They couldn't, you know, gin up enough spark to illuminate anything. And that spark, of course, light, is equated with Bible doctrine. They're not enough in their soul to even set off a spark, let alone strike a match. They don't know anything. And what they do know is wrong, absolutely wrong. So, but we are the redeemed. We're supposed to say so. Remember, we're told to give an account. Anybody that asks you a question about Bible doctrine, you should be able to give an account to it. The hope that's in you, the confidence, E-L-P-I-S, the confidence in you. Why do you have so much confidence you're going to heaven? Tell them, someone asks you. You should be able to do that. You should be able to do that. In fact, all of us are in full-time Christian service. You should be able to go out and give the gospel to any given person that you bump into in your daily life. And God will open up doors for you to have the opportunity. But every believer is commanded to evangelize other members of the human race. But a lot of people don't want to do it. Now, it doesn't mean you have to be an idiot and get up on a soapbox and stand out here in the parking lot and carry a sign and a billboard. Those people have just got some psychological issues. But you'll get opportunities here and there and everywhere. And God will open those things up for you. But it doesn't mean you have to, you know, stand out in the corner and hand out tracts or do cartwheels or all the other things that people do. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. Who's the hand of the adversary? The devil. This is the devil's world. The Bible makes it very clear. You are not in the millennium, people. You cannot change the devil's world. And when you want to whitewash it with all your isms of socialism and equality, and we're going to march for people to have better wages for lettuce pickers or whatever, you know, please. Or we're going to save the world from global warming. When I was growing up, it was global cooling. And I don't know what's next. It's either hot or cold. I don't know. Maybe meteorites. You're going to save the world from meteorites. Who knows? You're just wasting your time. Absolute waste of time. So, the adversary is Satan. We were all born into Satan's kingdom. And we were plucked out of his hand and put into the hand of God when you believed in Christ. You're no longer in his kingdom. He has no power over you unless you give it to him. You give him the power when you reject Bible doctrine, because you're going to take in either Bible doctrine into your soul or the cosmos into your soul. There's no neutral ground. And the cosmos is everywhere. It's in our media. It's in our government. It's in our academia. It's everywhere. They either attack establishment principles, which are for believers and unbelievers alike, or they attack the very sacred word of God itself about how you're saved. Salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Oh, no, no, no. You got to be good. You got to repent from your sins. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you have to repent from your sins. It's just not there. Where do they find this stuff? They just make it up. Just make it up. It's not there. So you're either going to be one or the other. You can't say, well, I'll just coast between the two. No, you're either with him, your creator, or you're against him. There's no other alternative. We are in verse 3. And gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south, they wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. Notice when God was delivering these loser Jews roaming around the wilderness, they didn't earn it or deserve it at all. He should have just killed them all off. But he didn't. He treated them in grace. They treated God in hatred. But God allowed them to live, some of them for, you know, a couple decades before they died, they sent unto death. He treated them with grace over and over and over and over again. Offering that grace to them that they would respond to doctrine. And they didn't get what they deserved. Now, God, of course, has to Even if you're a loser believer, you don't have any Bible doctrine, you have this. And certain amount of blessings are going to come to you just because you're a believer and for no other reason. Because this is a magnet that attracts blessings in time. So when you see a believer, then you say, I know that person doesn't know anything, but they seem to be very happy and successful. They're getting some blessings just because they have his righteousness. That's it. You might say, well, I have a pretty tough life and time in life, and I've got all this Bible doctrine. Well, you're getting tests. They're not even getting any tests at all. You're being tested. And the rewards far exceed the little bit of suffering you think you have in time now. So don't be envious of other people. We studied that this morning. I saw the wood in front of you. Don't look to your left. And what has that person got? And what has that person got? Kids do this all the time. Well, what about Johnny? Or what about Susie? When you're disciplining one kid, what about that kid? That's not the issue. I got you. So they did all this water, and God treated them in grace. Verse 8, let them give thanks to the Lord for his mercy, for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. Come unto me, all you that are labor and heavy under that labor, and I'll give you rest. God will give you drink. He'll give you eat, he'll give you drink, which of course is a synonym for Bible doctrine. If you want it, if you have a thirsty soul where you want Bible doctrine, you're going to get it. Holy Spirit has to give you a communicator, and he'll give you more Bible doctrine you can stand. In fact, it'll be so much that you don't even want to come back anymore. And the hungry soul, he is filled with what is good. He will give you, he will feed you. He will feed you the bread of heaven, which is manna, until you hunger no more. And he'll give you the water until you thirst no more, which is Bible doctrine. Then there were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death. There were those who dwelt in darkness and the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. All the Jews that were marched from Jerusalem in 586 were in chains. And they were marched right over to Babylon. Why did they get wiped out? Because the whole nation turned rotten and negative towards their Creator. And so therefore, God simply, when the pivot got too small, mature believers were very few in number, he just wiped out the nation. But he brought them back. Therefore, he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. We're going to amplify this when we get to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. God brought these prisoners back. Some of them that marched in that chain gang were brought back as old people. But most of them were the kids. And they came back. The nation came back and the nation was reestablished. Verse 15, let them give thanks to the Lord for his mercy and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. These are symbols of great strength and great power, which the Chaldeans had great strength and great power. But that's nothing for God. Verse 17. It says, fools, because of their rebellious ways and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. All kinds of food. This doesn't refer to MREs or beans or whatever. It refers to all categories of Bible doctrine. They hate it all. They don't want it. They abhor the doctrine of eternal security. Hate it. Doctrine of sanctification. Hate it. Redemption. Hate it. Soteriology. Hate it. Hypostatic union. Hate it. Human good versus divine good. Hate it. They don't want it. And so the consequence, of course, you're going to draw near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. They turned. They rebound, and they said, yes, I'm hurting so much, I want help. And God helps. Verse 20, he sent his word and healed them. God sends the word, and he heals them and delivers them from their destructions. Actually, on that chain gang in Psalm 119, the person that wrote that psalm was teaching Bible doctrine as they're marching along. He was teaching the word, and it sustained those people. It passed up and down the chain gang. And they always anticipate, we're going to get a Bible lesson today. What's the lesson going to be? What's the doctrine today? And he would pass it up and down the chain gang as they're moving forward. So the word is what always heals us and delivers all of us. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his mercy and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. Remember, all these are set to music, folks. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He brought them out of their distresses. So this is, again, an example, illustration. If you've ever been out on a ship or whatever and you get caught in a storm, it's pretty bad. Everybody's barfing. We're going to die. If you don't think you're going to die, you want to die because of seasickness. And, of course, God will deliver in trouble, all sorts of troubles. Verse 29, he caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord and his mercy for his wonders in the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. Each tribe had a system of elders. These are like the chiefs. If you have Indian tribes, these are the chiefs. And they had chiefs and sub-chiefs that were the older people in the tribe. He changed rivers into a wilderness and springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. God controls history. He changes a wilderness into a pool of water and a dry land into springs of water. And there he makes the hungry to dwell so that they may establish an inhabited city. So God can do it either way. He can take wealth and turn it into disaster, or disaster and turn it into great wealth. And sow fields and plant vineyards and plant a fruitless harvest, and gather a fruitful harvest, rather. And he blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. Again, this is an agricultural society. They can understand these things. And that's why we can put it in our own terms right now. You don't have to be a cattle baron or a farmer to understand that God will multiply the blessings to you. When they are diminished and bowed down, through oppression, misery, and sorrow, he pours contempt upon princes and makes them wander in a pathless waste. But he sets the needy securely on high, away from affliction, and makes his families like a flock. The upright see it and are glad, and all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the mercy of the Lord. So this Psalm 107 talks about the mercy of God. And the mercy of God, again, is grace in action. And God is merciful. As long as you're alive, you're still here for a purpose. And that purpose is for you to be a four-star general. And so if you're not dead, then you're still in the game. If you're dead, you're out of the game. Everybody still looks alive today. I feel a little dead myself. I didn't get enough sleep. But we're still in the game. And God still has a purpose for your life. There'll be more tests. And ultimately, you might get to that point where you're going to get the Job test, where the entire universe will fall on your head. Then what are you going to do? Well, we'll see. Maybe I won't be here to see it. But you'll get that test. You keep moving forward. You'll get it. Now, in the meantime, you're going to get little tests. You get the test of the mosquito. Then you get the test of this, the test of that. And there's all sorts of testing that comes in all different categories. People testing, best friend stab you in the back, thought testing. You're more interested in the cosmic world and not in God's world. It's thought testing. What are you going to think? What are you going to do? We said people testing, system testing, thought testing, all sorts of testing that you'll be subjected to. And then what are you going to do? I'm always reminded of Paul. And Paul, you know, one of the biggest things in his day was a huge system of slavery in Paul's day. Romans had millions of slaves in Rome. And many of the slaves responded to Christianity, overwhelming numbers. In fact, many of the downtrodden in society responded to grace and mercy. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the slaves, they all said, look, we're in a hopeless, helpless situation. We know it. We'll take it. The do-gooders, they didn't respond that much. They said, oh, we got it pretty much going on. Why do we need to worry about God? And so it's a great trap sometimes to be born wealthy and successful because your attention is turned away from your needs. Because you got everything you think you need, but you don't have everything you need. So many of the slaves came to Paul and said, what should we do? Should we fight for our freedom? Because we know slavery is evil. Should we take up arms against the Roman Empire? Should we just do a stop work stuff? Just kind of do a half-assed job at our job, whatever it is. Now, imagine we put it in our own modern society today. We have the downtrodden in our culture, whatever the downtrodden is. And what are the downtrodden supposed to do? If you're a born-again believer, what are you supposed to do? Are you supposed to advocate for your rights and march up and down the streets and demand equality? Is that what the Bible tells you to do? That's what most churches tell you to do. Got to have a sit-in or a laugh-in or a march up and down and we're going to do this and do that. Is that the biblical perspective? No. And so the biblical perspective is, what did Paul say? If you are a slave, be the best freaking slave in the entire plantation. You work double, triple, and don't do it as a man-pleaser, but as a God-pleaser. Because I know, this is God speaking, I know where you are. Joseph, I knew you were in that prison a billion years ago. You're going to be in prison for 7 years. I'm not caught short, but I've got a plan for this. You are going to glorify my name in your particular environment and your particular situation for all eternity. But, as Paul said, if you see an opportunity for your freedom, if your master says, hey, you're free now, then take it. Don't be an idiot, because slavery is evil. But if you don't, then continue where you are, because I know where you're at. And I could free you in a heartbeat. Not a problem at all. It's a test. And yet, that's the antithesis of all these groups in our society today. They're always trying to right the wrongs. And they're pushing for equality. And what is equality? It's the devil's siren song to distract people. I don't want to be free. The Bible says that we're all slaves of God. No, I would not like to be free. Thank you. No, manumission is not for me. I love being God's slave because he's responsible for my clothes, my happiness, my provisions, my everything. Why in the hell would I want to be free? No, I pretty much enjoy my current situation. That's why Paul said, I'm a slave of Christ. I don't want to be free. But on the other side, that's an illustration because obviously we're all free. There's nothing people can do to you at all unless God allows it. And if he allows it, then we're all commanded to be the best citizen you can possibly be, or the best fire chief, or the best student, or the best whatever it is. So even if you're in prison, oh well, they got the wrong guy. Oh well, God knew they got the wrong guy a billion years ago. Suck it up. You're going to have a prison ministry for a couple of years. You know? He's got a purpose for you being wrongfully accused and wrongfully incarcerated. And maybe some hotshot lawyer will get out there and spring you with his social justice clinic. Who knows? But God controls history. And he knows where you're at and what you are. And he knew it a long time ago. So he's made provision for every heartache, every disaster, every catastrophe that will befall you. So that's a divine viewpoint. But that viewpoint is rejected by most people in this country. They would never say, if you have someone that's being treated poorly, they would demand that we right these wrongs. They wouldn't tell them, hey, just suck it up, man. I can tell you that. You've got to get out there and advocate for your rights or your rights. You've got to march. And we have these holidays where people march up and down and demand this and demand that. Really? Is a Christian supposed to be out there doing that stuff? Not if you're a Bible-believing Christian, you're not. You're wasting your time. You're absolutely doing the antithesis. That makes you feel emotional. It's good people like to get together and do, 10K runs for the whales or whatever they're running for. And there's nothing inherently wrong with these things, but don't kid yourself. You're not doing any favors for God. He doesn't need your help for anything. What he needs, God's recruiting for the pivot. That's what he's recruiting for. What's the pivot? That's the amount of born-again believers that are positive to doctrine, and they sustain the nation. It's not going to be Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton that's going to change anything about this country. It's going to be born-again believers that take in Bible doctrine in their own world, in their own circumstances, and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, when you're mistreated, you should be happy about it. Because that's what Paul said. When I'm under adversity, then I'm very happy because then I have an opportunity to apply Bible doctrine and wait on the Lord. So you think you're going to downtrodden me? Quite the contrary, my friend. quite the contrary. So, that's the biblical perspective. Now, you can say these words, but you can't enjoy adversity unless you've got a whole lot of Bible doctrine circulating in your soul. Because academically, right now, we can, oh, yeah, that's true, Atticott, that's just wonderful. Oh, wait till some adversity hits you and let me see what you do. Then you really know what you are and whether you can apply this. And no, I'm not going to be there to follow you around or write you up. None of my business. It's between you and your Creator. Because don't try to smoke me. Say, oh, yeah, I'll pass any test. Yeah, okay. So, with our head bowed and eyes closed, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We know that every day that you give us is a precious day that does not come back. We know that we are held accountable for every day that you give us as to what we do with that day. Challenge us to make the most of these things in the light of your divine power. In Christ's name, amen.